We're going to read from 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 9 this morning, if you want to find that. That passage is the next verse section in our sermon series on exiled ambassadors. Would you guys stand with me as we read this together? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 9. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end results of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you for the inspiration of your scripture, the power and work of your Holy Spirit to transform our hearts. Lord, we ask by your Holy Spirit, teach us through this passage as we deepen our understanding of the great, inexpressible joy of your eternal salvation. And what that means for us in our lives today, Lord, we ask, do the work in our hearts to transform us more into your image, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You take a seat. So last week we opened our sermon series on 1 Peter with this question. Do we live like we know where we're from? And we read the first two verses of 1 Peter, and we looked at the history of Peter writing to the Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor, under the rule and heavy thumb of Emperor Nero. These are people who largely had nothing left to protect. They have been marginalized, scattered, and isolated from the culture. But we see that being an exile, being in this abandoned, isolated situation is the very formative environment where the scriptures were written. It's the very formative environment where our souls become more into the image of God. I'll say this, God does his deepest work when his people have the least turf to defend. God does his deepest work when his people have the least turf to defend. And we're going to continue through this series naming the two diagnoses of the exiled church. One is withdrawal. Out of anger, we build fortresses against the culture. And the other is assimilation, a fear of offending, and we slowly fade into the comfortable invisibility of incognito mode Christianity. And then lastly, we landed on Peter's prescription that the Father gives us to survive our exile. And that prescription is grace and peace multiplied. So as we move on in verses 3 through 9, we see Peter's remarking on the indescribable nature of salvation from the Father. The salvation he's provided through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And he names in the very center of this passage this temporary cost of living into that salvation, this pain and difficulty of the trials of our salvation. But these trials bring new life into the world. Now, I didn't plan this, but it does happen to be Mother's Day today, and the pangs of birth are very relevant to Mother's Day. Now, Jess and I have three children. Our oldest is 19. We have a 16-year-old and a 12-year-old. And I was with Jess in every single one of those labors. My physical body was present there, but I was not helpful in any way. Now, some of you guys maybe are like, oh, it's so interesting. No, it is not. It is a gruesome and terrifying experience. And I remember being in the birthing center for our firstborn, and we had just heard stories of a guy, Dale, who had literally passed out being in the birthing room when their oldest was born. And I'm like, oh no, that's gonna be me. And so we're in there, and Jess was in labor for 26 hours. So our oldest is a stubborn, stubborn person. And it began at the day of his birth. But I remember being there. I didn't sleep great the night before. And I actually had a nurse. Jess, I don't remember this, but Jess assigned a nurse to make sure I had water and that I was being taken care of. I kid you not, like, there were moments there where I was just sitting on the chair while her friends and the nurses were taking care of her. The second born, we were walking around the lobby over here at the Old Lutheran, walking around that little circle there, and I had these brand new Chaco sandals, and I was super worried that Jess was going to break her water on my brand new sandals. So we're walking around, and she stops, and she's like, oh. And I go like, I'm not kidding you. I went like this. She's like, what are you doing? I'm like, I've got my new sandals on. But something beautiful happened when she gave birth to our middle. And I cannot explain the situation, but it was a 12-hour birth. And when Asher came out, everyone in the room started crying. It was like the presence of God's Spirit was right there in that moment. And everybody just, like, heaven broke loose there, and we just wept with joy. It wasn't like this sad crying. It was just like there was some sweet moment happening there. But I tell you what, you guys, a weak stomach, unable to help, just watching someone else do something I cannot do, I just get to be the dad. What a privileged situation I get to be in, to not feel a single pang of that birth. Our kids weren't threatened by it. Their outcome was pretty straightforward. But my sweet wife, and for those who have given birth, you know the pain that you had to experience. The pain, one, of moving into that new season of life and the questions that unfold before you. Are we going to care enough for this child? Are we going to be able to take care of them? Will they love me? But on the other hand, there is real physical pain that we've yet to find any real comparison for, besides perhaps my rotator cuff injury. I don't know why you guys are laughing, but the life comes anyway, right? What a beautiful mercy that through all that pain, life is born. Friends, we are all in this way, born anew into the salvation of Christ. What a great mercy. No effort of our own, but born through the pain that Christ bore for us at the cross. So it's no accident here. Peter opens this section with the doxology. Praise be to God, the Father. Praise be to God, the Father. As he announces the beauty and indescribable nature of this salvation, praise be to the Father. Because he introduced us and welcomed us into this salvation that cannot be described, cannot be understood. It was a great mercy for us that we have been born anew into something that is eternal, cannot break, will not fade, and it is there and secured for you. Captured in heaven. Praise be to God for that salvation. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. When we talk about mercy, I say it precedes all the rest in salvation. Mercy is not a seeking. It doesn't deserve. There's no amount of spiritual holiness or right work that gains mercy. The origin of salvation is the mercy, with nothing undergirding it but the very character of God himself. You received mercy, not because of anything you've done, because of him. When we talk about being born again, Jesus says this in John chapter 3. He, at night, meets Nicodemus, one of the Sanhedrin, one of the wealthy, kind of powerful people, who, by all appearances, humbly came to Jesus. He said, help me understand what this kingdom is. What are you doing? I want to know. And the one thing he says to Nicodemus, if you want to enter my kingdom, he says, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. I mean, that Nicodemus has no idea what to say here. It's like, what do you mean? I've already been born. How can you be born twice? A person's only ever born once. You can't tell me to be born again. Do I go back into my mom's womb? There's a metaphor, Nicodemus. And I think often, at least in our culture, being born again, being a born-again believer, It kind of aligns with more maybe charismatic, emotionally driven Christianity. Are you a born-again Christian? But I tell you what, here in John, and even Peter, and throughout the scripture, when we see born again, it is not an emotionally driven event. And in fact, Jesus makes it pretty clear, you can't see it unless you're born again. So I tell you what, if you're a Christian, you are indeed a born again version of a Christian. New birth is an event in the life of a believer. It's the origin of your being into this new thing that Christ calls his kingdom. Now, in the covenant church, we have these six affirmations. And one of the primary features of our denomination are these affirmations. And we have this very plainly said. We affirm the reality of new birth. We affirm new birth. It is necessary for a life in the kingdom. It's a quote from that explanation. No one remembers the moment of their physical birth, but the vitality of a life, the very fact that you're alive, is proof of its occurrence. Raise your hand if you are alive. You have been born. And for those who see the kingdom, who see the gospel and live it out, congratulations, you have been born again into this good news. And then Peter goes on to say that this is a living hope, a very specific claim, hope built on a person who has been alive, a hope that is living because Christ is alive through his resurrection, the first of the reborn. And I love that Peter really does kind of anchor this in a real historical event. He's not naming some philosophical reason why we have hope. He's saying you have hope because Christ has been reborn and he is alive. Not wishful thinking, a anchored hope in a real person. And when we look at what the world offers, when we talk about hope, it's not a hope built on mercy. It's built on systems and institutions. Hope in economy. I mean, how many of us are just terrified of what the future holds for our economy? You can't anchor your hope in what's going on in Wall Street. That's a human system, no matter how good it's going. The greatest mercy is anchored in the character of God. That is something you can hope for. Something that won't perish. Something that won't spoil. Something that won't fade. So when we talk about this language of exile, right? And Peter introduces the whole letter. Sometimes my brain goes blank. Peter's introducing his letter talking to the chosen exiles. So he's referencing this exilic experience that we talked about last week. An experience anchored in the Israelites' exile into Babylon and the trauma and pain they experience. But that has an expiration. Even the Israelites had this living hope that they couldn't quite name. And we read it from, I read it this morning, Psalm 126. Listen to this. Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. But listen to this. This is the grief that this joy is coming out of. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like the streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying the sheaves with them. It's built in, you guys. The story of salvation is anchored in pain. The exile we experience and the difficulties of our life for just a brief moment are the very source of the salvation that Christ has birthed us into. By God's great mercy, we are entering into difficulty. That is so backwards feeling, isn't it? I should be entered into an easy, simple life. But a living hope is the only kind of hope that can survive exile. We don't have a hope that we lose on a bad day. A hope found in mercy, anchored in a resurrection, is kept by a power stored in heaven for us. That's something we can hope for, friends. An inheritance that cannot fade. An inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, shielded by God's power. Do you hear that? An inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Kept in heaven for you, shielded by God's power, shielded by God's power. The very mercy of God's salvation cannot be broken. It will not go away, no matter how difficult things are right now. That is there, secured for you. Eternally, by nothing that you've done, nothing. The very power that created earth and life that breathed into you has kept your salvation safe. Man, that is something worth rejoicing. No empire, no persecution. Nero can't touch it. It won't go away. It won't be diminished. It doesn't become less valuable over time. The real treasure of the kingdom is the kind of treasure you sell everything to gain. And in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trial. The pangs of childbirth really don't threaten the child. There are other reasons why children are threatened in childbirth, but the mother's pain is not one of those. And the trials of your exile do not threaten your inheritance. Do you hear that? Just like the child will be born through the pain of its mother, so too is your inheritance secured, no matter how much pain is found through it. The pain is real, but that outcome is not in question. When we look at these trials that Peter's describing, I think it really does, in my head, it connects to this concept of labor pain, and he's highlighting the importance of suffering, refining our faith. The trials we face are the labor of salvation, an inheritance secured before suffering begins, and we can be confident that the salvation is secure no matter how difficult that trial. And then Peter reminds us, though you have not seen him, you love him. How much deeper is that faith? And Jesus even references this. Those who don't see me have a greater faith. More blessed are you. That's us, you guys. Peter's talking to you. Though you haven't seen the Christ, you still love him. What an incredible blessing that is, a joy that while you don't see Christ, you endure for the sake of your love for him. And you know the trials he went through to get on that cross, and you say, I want to be like him. Friends, that's a blessing. The kind of life that a transformative hope works through. And in all this, Peter says, you greatly rejoice. Weird. Woo! It's hard, you guys. But like Psalm 126, the rejoicing happens through the suffering. When you take your difficulty out with seed, you come back bearing joy. That's the shape of exile. Not a certainty of an outcome, but a love for a resurrected person. Someone worth trusting. Someone worth replicating our life after. Our suffering is met by Christ, understood by Christ, and we love him when we endure. For the sake of this inexpressible and glorious joy, Peter is trying to describe something that cannot be described. The joy of knowing Christ. You cannot explain it, but you see it because you've been born into it. And I know when I see Christ, I know when I'm out there and things are hard and I go, Christ is in this. Well, tell me why. I can't. If you haven't been born again, you won't see the beauty of the difficulties. Because those difficulties are the source of my joy. They're the result of me trusting Jesus. I know that I will have to endure difficulties and trials of various kinds because I'm following Christ. But there is this great, great hope. Now listen to this. I'm grateful for that song and your testimony on Ezekiel 37. So I'm going to read Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. Now listen to this. The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. And he asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.'" This is what Ezekiel says. "So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and the tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come, breath from the four winds and breathe into these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army." Now, this prophecy is speaking to the nation of Israel and the great hope of being resurrected as a nation. And what God did for the nation of those exiles, he now does for the whole church through the resurrection of Christ. These bones are the house of Israel. But breath comes from the outside, and God says, "I will put my spirit in you, and you will live." Now, we do know, I guess it kind of goes without saying, dry bones don't have the capacity to do anything, really. But it's the breath that came from the outside, the breath of God, and the ruach in Hebrew, the pneuma in the Greek, the breath of God. And we talked about the very baseline of salvation is God's mercy. God's mercy is his breath. Can only come from him. It's the only thing that makes those dry bones come to life is the ruach of God breathing life into you. And it's that same breath that breathes into us. No longer is our hope gone. We are now alive in Christ. And our salvation is secured in him, although we are scattered and persecuted, and Nero is on our throne. Ezekiel says we are receiving new breath And we are alive in Christ. Those who sow tears will reap with songs of joy. Bones have nothing but the breath that comes from God. That's where hope lives. It's not in the bones. And that mercy is where Peter praises the Father in heaven. From that inexpressible joy of our salvation. I'm going to invite our worship team up as we close. Now, as much as I'd like to take credit for Jess giving birth to our three sons, we all know that I didn't do anything except keep my consciousness. But to the moms in the room, you know what it costs to bring life into the world. Thank you. That was a real pain for you. But the outcome was worth it, wasn't it? No matter what. To those in the room who were born, you did not choose to be made alive. It's something you couldn't have earned. It's only by the breath, the ruach of God, by his mercy, that you are even alive at this moment. And through a resurrection, you are now made alive into a new life. Friends, the trials that Peter's describing, those are real trials. Perhaps in our life, not as hard as what they were dealing with at that point. But those labors are not a verdict of our guilt, but the very necessity of walking a life of Christ. Would you guys stand with us as we go into worship?